All right. All right, we've been working our way through the book of the First Kings, observing how initially the kingdom was united, but then it fractured and became divided. And we were working our way through comparing the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which had a bunch of bad kings in it, and the southern kingdom, which still had the temple in it, and it went through a series of some good kings, some bad kings, up and down, roller coaster. And here the Lord is kind of focusing on what's happening in that northern kingdom as they drifted very, very far under a terrible king called Ahab, who had a wife named Jezebel, whose father worshipped Baal, and she worshipped Baal and reared up an altar to Baal. And the Lord needed to straighten these folks out, so he sent the prophet Elijah. And we saw Elijah come on the scene with his prophecy in the 17th chapter, and we saw the judgment of God rest upon these people for 3+ years. And in the 18th chapter, the Lord sends Elijah back now to speak to the king. And we saw the return of Elijah, and we were finishing up last week. We observed that when he met the king again, he told him in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, O king, because the king thought the prophet who gave the hard prophecy was the troubler, but thou and thy father's house have troubled Israel, because ye've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. And the prophet tells the king, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Apparently, the way that is constructed, the between the commas and the prophets of the groves, 400, that's called an appositive. You can lift it out, and basically what he's saying is the prophets of Baal, the 450, they're the ones that sit at Jezebel's table. The other 400 must be like lower-level prophets, and they're out there in the groves, but the 450 higher-ups, they're the one at Jezebel's table. And after all, her father loved Baal, and she followed Baal, and she brought those Baalite prophets with her into Israel. Verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So Elijah makes this challenge. I want you to come to Mount Carmel and bring these prophets. Now, what we're going to read in this chapter is one of the most dramatic chapters in the Bible. This is one of the most impressive stories in the history of Israel. There's going to be a public contest between the forces of good and the forces of evil. On one side, you're going to see Baal with his hundreds of prophets. And on the other side, you're going to see the Lord and his lone servant, Elijah. Elijah, a man strong in faith, a man of a great courage, a man willing to stand alone in the cause of God against overwhelming numbers and earthly power. To the naked eye, he's outmanned. He's outnumbered. To those that have the eye of faith and the scriptures, he's standing in the presence of the Most High God, to whom the nations are counted as but a drop in the bucket. He's surrounded by a heavenly host. Legions of angels fill the mountain. Elijah is a man of faith. The faith chapter in Hebrews talks about men of faith who did many things by faith. He's like a man that subdued a kingdom by faith. He wrought righteousness by faith. He'll escape the edge of the sword, wax valiant and fight, and turn the armies of the aliens to flight. We'll see in this chapter. One of the great stories. Now, the location he chose was Mount Carmel. Carmel is, if you're in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, and you start moving toward the Mediterranean Sea in a northwesterly direction, the hills of Samaria begin to get higher and higher and higher until they reach the top of Mount Carmel, which is about 1,740 feet above sea level, and then it just kind of drops off into the Mediterranean. So the hills ascend into this giant mountain. It's the upper boundary of the tribe of Manasseh. And just above it is the tribe of Asher. There's a river that flows at the foot of the mount. It's called the Kishon River. The mountain drops steeply into the Mediterranean Sea. There are a lot of cliffs, and as you're coming down the mountain, there are caves all around the mountain, numerous caves. Many of them have been explored, and there are paintings in there of ancient times. Most of the land around Mount Carmel, because it catches a lot of the moisture from the Mediterranean Sea, and the moisture works its way down in pleasant rains, is a thick, rich soil. It's abundantly producing of lush vegetation. The Bible will often mention it as a place of beauty. Isaiah 33, verse 9, the Song of Solomon 7, verse 5. It's often compared to the beautiful lands of Lebanon and Bashan in Isaiah 29, Isaiah 32, Jeremiah 50. I have all these notes. They're all typed out. Somebody wants them later. Mount Carmel, it turns out to have been a high place of worship for centuries. The heathen worship there, the pagans worship there. When the Jews took over the land, they were to drive the altars out. Sometimes they didn't fulfill everything they were to do, and some of those altars and groves remained up there. Later on, an altar was discovered there by archaeologists, and an oracle was found there. A temple to Zeus was eventually built there about 300 B.C., but it was a high-up place in a large region where many could gather and thousands could witness this battle, which is precisely why Elijah called him to a place where everyone could see it. It'd be like kind of putting it on television today. And he wanted everyone to be able to see it. Now as the folks assembled there and the Jews are making their way there, I'm sure they're wondering why we're being called. What's going to happen here? Are we going to see a miracle? Are we going to see a coronation? Because here's the king being carried along in that palanquin. You know, the guys have the thing on the four rods on there, and he's in the center being carried. All the prophets of Baal are marching here. Is there going to be some coronation? Could be a battle. Maybe perhaps we're going to see a miracle of rain because we've been waiting for 3 years. They're not certain what they're going to see. And so what happens in verse 21, Elijah came unto the people, and he's going to step forward and take the lead in addressing the folks. Not the king, not the prophets of Baal. Elijah takes the lead. And he says to them, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Now, Elijah steps forward, and I know he'd spoken to the king, and I know he called the prophets, but that's not to whom he speaks. He speaks to the people, not the false prophets. Elijah recognized the false prophets are the men of Satan. They're beyond repentance. They're beyond conversion. They're 450 vile imposters, seducers, purveyors of a debasing and an abominable superstitious religion, one of the devil's many degrading, deceptive religions that he's put forth from the history of man when they left the garden. The devil is the author of religion. Religion is confusing. Religions disagree with each other. God is the author of salvation, and salvation has the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the devil has these religions which destroy men's souls. Established, organized religion is evil personified. It's the devil deified. It's made up of grievous ministers who are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're hirelings. They're desirous of filthy lucre. Elijah knew all this. He didn't waste his time with them. They're people that court the favor of earthly governments, like these prophets of Baal sat at Jezebel's table with the king and the queen. The established religion is the kingdom of hell on earth. You hear about the kingdom of heaven on earth? That's not established organized religion. That's the kingdom of hell on earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth isn't something God is doing right now. What God has is the kingdom of God, which starts inside of us. And back then, he had, in the nation of Israel, the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth was a place on planet earth that was ruled by the law of heaven. It was the marriage of religion and government. The government was a theocracy. It was God's government in the nation of Israel. Read Deuteronomy. Read what God says. God's opinion is he's God and no one else is. His opinion is in his land, he doesn't believe in the First Amendment. Okay? That's why you know America's not the kingdom of heaven on earth. America's not Israel. Israel was a theocracy. A theocracy is, I'm God, no other false gods are allowed here. If you ever find a false prophet with a false god, you put the false prophet to death and you tear down the altar and the image of the false god. There's only one person worshipped in my land, and that's me. That's God. That's how he views it. And anytime you get a religion where something else is worshipped, where there are statues, where there are images, where there are relics, that's the kingdom of hell on earth. That's the devil being deified and uplifted by his false ministers. And the sad thing is, despite 3.5 years of God's judgment on these wicked men, they denied God. They ignored his rod of judgment on the land. They persisted in their gross idolatry for those 3.5 years. And that idolatry was the cause of God's wrath. They had trespassed God's space of repentance. They had gone beyond it. Elijah's not wasting his time with them and trying to convert them. He's speaking to the people caught in the middle. He's speaking to the folks that still have a chance and an opportunity to make the right choice. These men were unworthy of God's mercy. They were only worthy of judgment and destruction. You can read about it in verse 40 when we get there. Elijah spoke to the people, verse 21, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, and he is, then follow him. But if Baal, and he wouldn't even put be God next to that term. But if Baal, you want to follow him? Follow him, but make a choice. Now, understand back then, you had the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, the true God, and you had this thing Baal come along. Baal was a term that had derived from Aramaic languages that kind of was another way of saying the Lord. It's a different Lord, though. I mean, if you were to do it today, if we were to go into what is called Christianity today, because that was Israel, that was supposedly God's people. If we went into Christianity today, and we went into everything that calls itself Christian, so Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans, Episcopalians, and we went in there, and we would, like Elijah, we would say, if the Christ of the Bible is God, follow him. And if the Christ, with a little c, of Christendom is worthy of following, then follow him, but stop being indecisive and halting between two opinions. Because the Christ of the Bible was God manifest in the flesh. The Christ of the Bible was virgin born. The Christ of the Bible died once for sin and then sat down at the right hand of the Father in a resurrected form, and can save to the uttermost all that come to him. And this little Christ of Christendom over here, most mainline Protestant pastors don't even believe that he was virgin born. They don't believe he was bodily resurrected. They don't believe he was God in the flesh. So why use that name, Christ? Choose. The Christ of the Bible demands a denying of self. This little Christ of Christendom allows the gratifying of self. The Christ of the Bible calls for separation from the world. The Christ, this little Christ of Christendom, allows friendship with the world and beer tents and wine and bingo. The Christ of the Bible builds believers up. The Christ of Christendom misleads, corrupts, and destroys. That's how Elijah would put it today. We'll bring it up to date. Now, King Ahab and Jezebel had popularized these prophets of Baal. They had elevated these prophets of Baal. They were letting them sit at their table, and in the same time, they're killing the Lord's prophets. Now, what does this do to the regular folks, the ordinary man on the street, the ordinary Israelites? What frightens them? If they had any love for the true Lord God, well, they're going to conceal it. I mean, they're going to join in these idolatrous practices that Ahab and Jezebel are partaking of just to escape the ill will of the king, to escape the persecution. And what's happening is they've dishonored God, and they've debased themselves with, if you will, a mongrel religion. It's a mutt. It's not pure. The religion of God is pure. The relationship with God is pure. The Word of God is pure. The Christ of the Bible is pure. And this is just a mongrel, a little bit mixed here and a little bit mixed there and a little leaven here and a little dishonesty and deceit here. So Elijah says to the folks, if the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, well, then follow him. What he's saying is he's calling these people back to the Lord and back to more than belief. He's calling them back to discipleship. Following is discipleship. It's more than mere belief. He's calling them to discipleship just like Moses did. Back in Exodus, when Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And the sons of the Levi gathered themselves together unto him. It's the same thing that Joshua did when he stood with those people in Joshua 24 at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, and he said, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now we're seeing this situation comes a couple generations into this. It's almost like the picture we have so often today, to bring it into modern terms, like a second generation believer. Second generation believers struggle like these folks did. The second generation believers, you got to grow up in a godly home with a mother or father or both to teach you the truth. And then later on in life, they meet some friends and they begin to enter into the world. And all of a sudden, they're dazzled by the tinsel and the glitter and the apparent happiness that these people in the world seem to have. And they have this childish, foolish heart, and they're drawn to attractions and to pleasures. And then their friends, their Baalite friends, come on, try this. They cajole them to try something. And these childish second generation Christians have too little strength and too little grace to stand and to say no. And then if they try, then they're mocked and they're sneered at if they attempt to stand alone. And so they're relentlessly over and over cajoled and persecuted and tempted and finally drawn aside, and eventually they fall. And what happens to them is they don't completely discard the true God. What happens to them now is they kind of follow him with a divided heart. If you talk to them, they'll still give the lip service of a creed, the right orthodox sayings about God, but they are now beginning to indulge and then freely indulge in the lusts of the flesh and of the world. And they're in a place where Paul told Titus, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. They'll still attend church, some few regularly, most occasionally. As a matter of fact, there was a recent survey done, American evangelical Christians, 24% go to church once a week, 76% don't. 76% don't attend once a week. They attend occasionally, but there's no daily worship of God in their homes, in their lives, or in their conversation, if you followed them. They lack character. They lack integrity. And that is, Paul told Titus, eventually, not only do they deny him in works, they become abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. They're double-minded. Look, there's still hope. That's why Elijah preaches. That's why God preaches. That's why the Holy Spirit of God convicts. There's still hope. But at that point, they're double-minded, unstable in all their ways. Go to James chapter 4. I mean, this is the problem that happens. James chapter 4. James is the one that spoke of the double-mindedness in the first chapter. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's 1:8. But James 4:4. These people were at the point, at the foot of the mountain, and they had to make a choice, and what they had become was, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you want the world to befriend you, if you want the world to think highly of you, the world with its lusts, the world that denies God, and if you want the world to speak highly of you, then you're at enmity with God. And that's what had happened to these people. They had been led astray by this king and this queen. Their leaders had caused them to err, and now God put a leader in front of them that could give the right teaching and the right preaching so they could make a choice. And when he says it to them, if the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him, the people answered him not a word. They were silent. Now, I don't know whether they're confused. I don't know whether they were confounded. But I have a feeling they were ashamed. Because Elijah had just said something that was very simple, very straight, very plain, and very faithful. And that type of preaching is very reasonable. It exposes hypocrisy. It reveals when a man has been unreasonable in his own mind and his behavior. It awakens the conscience. And an awakened conscience convicts and pricks the individual. The awakened conscience, it just silenced any objection they might have. It just put them to silence. They stand self-condemned. It reminds me of the time that Jesus was in the temple in Matthew chapter 21. And people were throwing questions at Jesus left and right. It says in Matthew 21, verse 23, and when he, Jesus, was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they came unto him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will in likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or men?" And they reasoned with themselves, "If we say from heaven, he'll say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? And if we say of men, sheesh, we fear the people, for I'll hold John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We cannot tell." And he said, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." It shut them right up with a simple question that made them examine their own selves. Later on, it said in the end of the 22nd chapter, while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them another question. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "The son of David." Then he said unto them, "Well, how then doth David in spirit call him the Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David call him Lord, how then is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. Simple, straightforward, plain, spirit-filled preaching is reasonable and will shut a man up. That's why it's needed. And so Elijah, they answered not a word, so he continues, verse 22. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Elijah names the challenge. The challenge is going to be a sacrifice. The challenge will be a sacrifice that will be answered by fire. The Baal god was a sun god of fire. A lot of the priests would wear turbans with sun symbols on them. And so if your God's the God of fire, why don't we have a challenge to see who brings fire down? You know, this is the way the Lord began to reveal himself to them, all the way back to Moses at the bush and all the way through the times of the sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 9, you read about the time on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons, and they began to make the offerings that God had commanded them, the sin offering and the burnt offering, and all the people gathered themselves around the tabernacle. And it says in the last couple verses of the ninth chapter, and Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. Which when all the people saw, they shouted and they fell on their faces. He says, we're going to have a contest. We'll find out which God can answer by fire. He names the challenge for them. Why? He's confident that there's only one God in heaven and earth. And this Baal is a counterfeit and a phony. And he's surprised that anyone would fall for it. How can someone fall for this? We're Israelites indeed. How can Christians fall for a little Christ that's no more than a man? A little Christ that's no more than a rabbi and a teacher? When we know that God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world. And we know the Christmas story, that it was the power of the Most High that overshadowed Mary, and that holy thing which was born of her was the Son of God. We know this. How can we fall for anything less? How can we possibly believe that he needs our help in salvation, that he needs our sacraments, that he needs anything beside his all-perfect, powerful, atoning blood? How can we believe these things? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, as concerning verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is none other God but one. Though there be many that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we by him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Again, I'm not talking about going to the heathen. I'm talking about Christianity. I'm talking about going to the average thing that calls itself a church in the world, that so-called names the name of Christ, and they have a little puny Christ. Sometimes he's so far removed, he's hidden in a little box. And there are statues of all other people in the room. And there are saints, and his mother is greater than he is, and he's carried around like a little baby. How is this possible? If Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Son of God, worship him. And put Mary and the saints and everything else behind you. He names the challenge. If the Lord is God, he'll answer by fire. There is only one God. Again, the Jewish people, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 5 through 7. The Lord thy God hath chosen Levi out of all the tribes to stand and to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. If a Levite come from any of the gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then shall he minister in the name of the Lord his God. God wants his name high and lifted up. At the name, there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We need Elijahs to storm the doors of these churches and preach to these people. Now, you're not going to win the Baalite priests, but those who are caught in the valley of decision need to hear the truth. And here's what God's doing. When David was getting ready to fight Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, as he went forward, David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." And that's what organized religion does. It defies the name of God. It defiles the name of God. It belittles and demeans the name of God. Organized religion is of the devil. And the prophets of Baal are in charge. Let's go back to where we are in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so the challenge is made. And when the challenge was made, end of verse 24, and all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." I think the people were relieved that there was a man of God willing to step forward and to put the challenge there. It is well spoken. I mean, Jesus warned us, there's going to be false Christs and false prophets. And what we need to do is we need to listen to the word of God. So verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And he gives them first choice in the battle. He gives them the opportunity to see if their God has any power. So often when we're discussing with someone, one of the best things to do is ask them to show us the confidence they have and the power of their God to save. They won't have any. Their God doesn't give them any confidence. That's why we're able to ask them, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd be with that God that you worship? Oh, I don't know. I don't. There is no power in that God, that false God that they have. So we'll give them first choice. Because after they stammer and fall back and forth and can't pin it down, we have the opportunity to show them the power of our God that can answer by his word. There's a fire from heaven that's answered and will stay the mouths of all the adversaries so that they cannot gainsay. But here, Elijah calls them first and says, do this. Verse 26, and they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it. And they called on the name of Baal from the morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. By the way, Baal's another name for Lord. I don't know if you've ever been to a place where they say, O Lord, hear us. O Lord, hear us. Well, I can assure you at that assembly, he's not. Because they're not speaking to the true Lord, and they're not speaking in his name, and they're not speaking according to God's word. But anyways, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, and obviously they're just repeating, and they're repeating, and they're repeating their call. Just as Jesus said, the heathen, the many repetitions, they think they'll be heard. And there they are, in verse 27. And it came to pass at noon, so this has been going on for about 3 hours now, Elijah mocked them. It's not good to mock a man's religion. Yeah, it is. A false religion should be mocked. It should be called out for what it is. It's foolishness. It's stupidity. It's contrary to truth, and God has made the truth known. And so you had to have rejected the truth and turned to a lie and embraced a lie, and you're a fool for embracing a lie, and your lie needs to be mocked. It needs to be mocked. And some of the goofy fables that you'll find in other religions. I didn't take enough time to bring some of the fables here, but I'll look at them on the internet next week. I'll find them and I'll bring them to you, but they need to be mocked. It's insane. And so he mocks them. And then he says, well, cry aloud, for he, your Baal, is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And so they cried aloud, and I'm going to assume they cried louder. And they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. Now this is one of the things you're going to find the truth about the devil and his religions. It's a very sad truth. In our true salvation given by God, Christ died for our sins and shed his blood for our sins. The price of redemption is the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And Christ willingly stepped forward as the Lamb of God and shed his precious blood without spot, without blemish, that we could have the remission of sin. And they'll mock us sometime for having a bloody religion. But the incredible irony is those people that reject the blood of Christ shed their own and other people's blood. And the majority of wars that have been started through the centuries is due to religion and organized religion. And they shed other people's blood, and in an attempt to confusedly think they can atone for their own sin, they often cut themselves with lancets or knives, or they kneel in long pilgrimages on their knees until the scabs and there's blood pouring out, and they think somehow that that's bringing atonement for them. And this is the devil's way. The devil's way, a religion associated with devil, Satan wants your blood. but God gave his son's blood for you. There's quite a difference to observe. And the very people that say we have a bloody religion are the ones that shed their blood and everyone else's to no avail. Very, very, very sad. A religion associated with Satan, Job. Actually, it's the Lord teaching Job. Go to Job 41. In the 41st chapter of Job, it's God is asking Job many questions here, just kind of giving him an oral exam, because Job and his friends had, particularly his friends, had made statements about God that were incorrect. And so God wanted to stand them up and ask a few questions to them. And he asked about 84 questions, none of which any of them can answer. And I imagine if God gave us an oral exam, he might silence us too. And at one point in chapter 41, he starts talking about the devil. And he starts talking about Leviathan, who is the devil. You learn that from Isaiah 27, verse 1 is the cross-reference. And he asks a lot of questions about him, and he talks about how powerful he is. And he talks about, verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lamps. Now remember, we remember way back from our last study in Genesis 15 and Isaiah 62, the burning lamp is the salvation of God. And that would be, the cross-references are Genesis 15, 17, and Isaiah 62, 1. And the burning lamp represents the salvation, the gospel work, the beautiful light of the gospel salvation of God. It's a picture of that. He's got burning lamps with an S. He has false gospels. That's what the devil does. He has many false gospels he puts out there. The false gospel of reincarnation. The false gospel of works. The false gospel of higher knowledge. All these things he puts out there to confuse people. He's got these burning lamps. Sparks of fire leap out. Verse 20. Out of his nostril goes smoke. So I guess he likes to smoke. Maybe it's a Pall Mall. I don't know what it is. Maybe camels. Out of his a seething pot or cauldron, verse 21, his breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck there remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. He loves to see people miserable. He loves to see pain. He loves to see babies starving. He loves to see children killed. He loves to see war. That's the type of person he is. Verse 24, his heart is as firm as a stone. Yea, his heart is a piece of the nether millstone. He's got a very hard heart. And verse 25, when he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. I mean, he rules by fear, not by love. And the people that work for him, the mighty men that work for him, are afraid of him. They serve him out of fear. And it says, and by reason of breakings, they purify themselves. He has them break their bones and break their flesh and break their vessels. That's how they purify. His religion is one where they give the blood of their firstborn. They shed their own blood. They shed others to the point, like Islam, for example. The way you come to that God is if you kill someone in war, then you're guaranteed to come to him. You're going to come to him, okay? Allah's the devil. You're going to get to the devil by killing someone, by shedding blood. And this is the mindset. And so here, getting back to where we are, Elijah's watching these people cut themselves with knives and lancets. And this isn't how God, this is how the God of the Bible, who's compassionate and full of mercy and long-suffering and full of grace, this is not how he wants his people to behave. He wants to lovingly care for his people like a shepherd and gather them in his arm. This is the devil behind it. And so Elijah mocked them for following such a foolish and stupid religion. And anything that doesn't have the name of Christ is foolish and stupid. Amen and amen. You want to follow Buddha? You're a fool. Buddha's dead. You want to follow Confucius? You're a fool. You want to follow Muhammad? I can't imagine a bigger fool. My God's sakes, go to the library, open the Britannica to M and read about that pervert's life. Who in their right mind would follow a child-molesting pervert like that? What kind of a man would follow Muhammad? But we'll put all those stupid religions aside. And to have a religion with a little Christ that's no bigger than you, or a statue, or a wafer that you stick in your mouth, are no better than any one of those patron saints you're praying to, and you're not praying to the Christ of God, that's pretty stupid. Amen. I'll speak plain and simple for you. Amen. This foolishness and stupidity is leading souls to hell. The most precious thing a person has is their soul, and their soul is going to hell following ignorant foolishness. And we can clear it up real simple with a Bible. Yeah, we were talking about it this week. Even the Catholic Bible, now I know there are many mistakes in the Catholic Bible. I know that the Catholic Bible is not one, if you want to study the Word of God, that's not one you want to study. But in the goodness of God, even in the Catholic Bible, I was reading it to you folks this week, even in the Catholic Bible, there is enough good teaching about Jesus Christ that if you were to read just a little of John and a little of Romans in a Catholic Bible, you would see instantly, my goodness, what they've been teaching me at the Mass and at Catechism and at Sunday school is nothing like what the Bible says. What they've, all these readings about Mary and the saints, they're not even here. Mary's name isn't mentioned once in the book of Romans. And the Gospel of John is all about Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that's high and lifted up. And even he said in the third chapter, you must be born again in a Catholic Bible. And even in a Catholic Bible, God has seen to it that the way of salvation and the plain, simple, beautiful gospel of Christ is contained therein. And I'll tell you another ironic thing. In the Quran, there are more good things about Jesus than there are about Muhammad. And there are prophecies about the coming of Jesus in the Quran, and there are none about Muhammad. That's right. Read it. No, I don't recommend reading it, but I've checked it out. Because Muhammad, the epileptic goofball that wrote that thing, when he lived, and that's what he was, when he lived, I just call it as it is, as a doctor, he had epilepsy, he was a guy that had sunstroke out there, and he wrote this thing under the influence of the devil, but where he was in an area where Christians and Jews used to come by, and he would hear the stories from them, and the Quran has a lot of stolen lines from the Bible in it. And the prophecies of Christ are contained in there. And so even in the Quran, it speaks highly of Jesus and prophesies his coming. It has nothing like that to say about Muhammad. Again, God showing, my desire is to get you out of the mess you're in and get you to my son. So, getting them back where we are. So they cried, they cut themselves, and the blood gushed out. Verse 29, and it finally came to pass when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That's right about the 3:00. And there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. So here they're going 6 solid hours of 450 of the top men in that religion, and heaven is silent. Heaven is as brass. There's nothing coming out of there. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. I mean, the Lord took this humble man, Jacob, that was a picture of his first birth, and when he wrestled with God in prayer and he submitted to God, God said, by submitting and obeying me, this is how you have power with me, when you submit to me, not when you fight with me. And I change your name from Jacob, the supplanter, into Israel, Sarah, the prince with God. And he changed his name and he gave him 12 sons, verse 32. And so Elijah, reminding the people, this is where you came from. today in an Anglican church, in an Episcopalian church, in a Lutheran church, in a Presbyterian church. Hey, people, wake up. This is a Christian church here. Why are you using other names? What are these denominations all about? Break down the denominations. Get back to Jesus Christ. You're Christians. You're not Presbyterians. You're not Lutherans. You're not Anglicans. You're not Catholics. You're supposed to be Christians. God gave the name to Jesus Christ to give unto you the gospel of Christ. How does this stuff come? Where does it come from? It comes from wolves in sheep clothing, false prophets that have deceived the people and led them into a mongrel religion. And anyways, and so Elijah builds this up, verse 32, and with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Build a church in the name of Jesus Christ today. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order. And he put in the wood there. And he cut the bullock in pieces. And he laid him, the bullock, on the wood. And then to make it extra hard, because after all, it's been 3 years without rain. So 3 years without rain, I would imagine the wood's kind of dry. I imagine that's the kind of wood that maybe with just one little spark we could get a fire going. And he wanted them to make sure that this is God. And so he said, verse 33, he put the wood in order, cut the bullock, he laid him on wood, and he said, fill 4 barrels with water. And pour the water on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And he saturated the altar and the sacrifice with water. They couldn't have lit that now if they had those little Bic lighters and they had some of the charcoal stuff. They couldn't have lit that if they wanted to. And the water ran round about the altar, verse 35, and he filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, a little after 3 o'clock, Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. That's what a servant does. He does it according to the word of God. Not according to his own thoughts, not according to his own dreams, not according to his own imaginations, not according to the consensus of the people. Let's take a survey what the people want. He did it according to the word of God. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And then Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there, because Deuteronomy 13 said that in the land of Israel, if thy brother, even the son of thy mother, or the son or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend which is in thy soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent to him, nor hearken to him, neither shalt thou pity him, neither shalt thou spare him, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be the first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear, and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. And we're running out of time. And what we see here, and I want to go back next week, and I want to dig into some of those verses and show you some additional portraits that put in there. But what God wanted to show you was that He's God, and there is none other. And that historic battle has been spiritually repeated down through the ages, not only in congregations and in assemblies, but in minds and hearts, one soul at a time. God wants you to know that when the fire of His Spirit falls upon you and shows you His sacrifice and convicts you, that He wants you to destroy all the Baal religion you had before you. The problem today is that we go forward with Christ and we hang on to some of our old religion. And did that religion profit you before? Did you get you anywhere before? Were you not confused before? Were you not deceived before? Then God says, destroy that thing. Wash it out by the Kishon River and move on with God and with only God and the Lord. He's God. He's the only God. There is none other. He's given you all that you need for life and for godliness in this lifetime through His Word. And that's what He's trying to show you. And today, sadly, like we saw before, so many of these Christians are double-minded in their ways. And they have a mongrel religion where they have part Christ and they hang on to their old ways. And what He wants is for you to take the prophets and the prophecies and the lessons of Baal that you've learned before and destroy them once and for all. Any questions before we move on? Yes, sister. Verse 26. Verse 26? I'm not seeing it. Help me. Question on verse 26. Verse 38? Oh, okay. The fire licked up the water. In other words, the fire was so hot. It'd be like if when your dog goes to the water dish and licks it up, there's nothing left. I mean, that fire came down to such a point where it not only burned the wood and it burnt the sacrifice, but all the water was vaporized. It was completely dry when it was done. That's all. All right, let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank You for helping us to see, for getting opportunity to just read through one of the greatest battles of all time, one of the most dramatic acts in the history of the nation Israel. And I know it's an act that's happened in our heart. There was a time at one point where You showed us that You are the God. And Lord, I pray in our Mount Carmel experience, You would help us to walk away and leave all religion behind and just follow Thee. And Jesus said, follow Me, be ye followers of Me. Help us to follow the Christ of the Bible and to get rid of the broken, false Christs of organized religion. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.